Today is the last lesson in the prison epistles. We're finishing Philemon. I did it again. We're finishing Philippians today, the Lord willing. I've got four full pages, and I have thought of two or three other things that need to be said. But anyway, the question is, what are we going to do next week? Now then, two suggestions. Actually, three, but I've rejected one of them. two suggestions have come in, and I'm leaning toward one, but I'd like to hear what you would say. Now then, it has been suggested that we study 1st and 2nd Peter. It has also been suggested that we go directly to the book of Romans and spend a period of time in Romans. So as far as I'm concerned, those are our two choices. And I could flip a coin, but I'm not going to. I'd like to have an indication from the class as to what you would like to study. And so it is 1st and 2nd Peter, followed by Romans, or Romans, followed by 1st and 2nd Peter, I guess. But anyway, so all in favor of going to 1st and 2nd Peter next week, raise your hand. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, how many would rather go directly to the book of Romans? It looks as if we will begin a study of 1st and 2nd Peter. We'll start with 1st Peter next Lord's Day, and we'll spend the period of time on that. And then we will go to the book of Romans following that. I think it would be good. Now, this is my thinking. We have studied the pastoral epistles. We've studied the prison epistles. We've been in Paul's writings for months and months and months, probably a year. And so I think it'd be good for us to go to a different author, Peter, and hear him talk about the gospel and things of that nature. So we'll do that beginning next week. So having accomplished that, we're going to begin the end of Philippians. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do thank you for the day. We thank you that it's the Lord's day. We thank you for these who have gathered here at this time to study a portion of the word that you have inspired men to write concerning the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ and our faith in you and the things that we need to be doing. We pray that we might have an open heart and that we will hear the things Paul said to the Philippian church and gain some insights to what we need to be doing today. Father, thank you for our salvation through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Come right in. The book of Philemon. Why can't I get that out of my mind? The book of Philippians is a book of rejoicing. Rejoicing is found numerous times in the letter. And Paul says in verse 10 of chapter 4, but I rejoiced, putting it in past tense. Now then, when you write a letter and someone's going to receive it and something has happened, what tense do you put it in? Put it in the present tense or you put it in past tense? By the time the Philippians read it, Epaphroditus has been to Rome and to the contribution that they had gathered. And so Paul says, I rejoiced. And to begin your Greek lesson, the Greek past tense the time factor is not the most important thing. It's a completed action done in the past. It's just, you look at it like I went to town. Not I was going to town, or I am going to town, or I was going to town, but I went to town. You think about it, in town, And that's what Paul says here. I rejoiced He has a great deal of joy. But he has mentioned rejoicing several times, and so he adds an adjective to that. I guess it's an adverb. I rejoiced greatly. I rejoiced greatly. And so that's to start our thinking. Let's go to the text and read it and then go back and talk about it. Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." Let's stop right there and go back and talk about this. So, Paul is rejoicing at the fact that he says they have revived their concern for him. But then he gets to thinking about that. They've been concerned all along, but they haven't had... Wonder what the... Why they were didn't have the opportunity to help Paul. Well, I get to thinking about it. Paul left Philippi, you remember, and he went on the completed his second missionary tour. He went on down to Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, and then he went on back to Jerusalem, to Antioch and Jerusalem, back over there. Then he went on the third missionary journey. And then he went back to Jerusalem, and he was arrested. And he was incarcerated in Jerusalem for a while, and then he went down to Caesarea, I remember, for 2 years. He was in Caesarea, in prison in Caesarea, and then he appealed to Caesar, and he had this long voyage, which probably took the better part of a year, to get from Jerusalem to Rome, and had the storm, and he was isolated on the island there for a while, you remember, and then he finally got to Rome, and he's been in Rome, we don't know how long, when he's writing this letter. It's been long enough for them to hear in Philippi that he's in Rome and send Epaphroditus from Philippi to Rome, which is not a short journey either. And so he says, "You just didn't have opportunity to help me. Things were going on." Probably most of the time when after he left Philippi, they probably had no clue as to where he was. And so he said, "You didn't have opportunity to help me, but now at last you have revived your concern for me." Some have suggested that perhaps the church in Philippi had fallen on hard times and their economic situation had gone down, and that's a possibility, but we really don't know what the circumstances were that precluded an opportunity to help them. But remember that Paul is in Rome. He's got rented. He stays in his own house, his own rented quarters, as a Roman prisoner. He had a guard, but he was in his own living quarters, and he's probably responsible for his own food supply. I don't think Rome is going to have a food train over to his house. They if he was in jail in a prison, they'd be fed perhaps. But probably his friends and are the ones that are going to have to bring him food and see that he's fed. And so you remember that who was there part of the time? You remember the guy that went back, Onesimus was a. He was there for a while, and he says he served him. What did he do? Well, he may have seen that there's food on the table. I mean, Paul may have had some funds of his own. I don't know. He may have received some funds. Somebody, the church there in Rome may have supplied him some funds. And anyway, he'd go out and bring in the groceries. Who else was there? Luke, Timothy, Epaphroditus was there part of the time. And so, these could have secured the the provisions that as funds allowed. Paul seems to indicate that his provisions were not constant while he was incarcerated here. Part of the time, he was a little bit hungry. Part of the time, he was well fed. He says, you know, I know I've learned how to survive the circumstances. Now, it's interesting that Paul uses a particular term right here in verse 11. It says, I have learned to be content. Now, that Greek word behind the word content sparks a lot of commentary in the, if you read different commentaries, because that particular word was a mainstay in the terminology of the Stoic philosophy. The Stoics were the followers of, was it Zenos? I believe it was Zenos. But anyway, they had a Greek philosopher who they followed, and they had an idea of what would make a person happy. And happy in the most high sense, not just tickly happy, you know, just what made them have a good time, have a well-being. And this contentment was what they sought for. But how did they get it? Their idea, and we're not trying to preach Stoicism here, but just let you know what they thought about. They thought that anything that was extreme physically that made you either happy or sad, if you could avoid that you'd just have an even Steven life, and nothing would go, you know, you'd have a good life in their sense. And so what'd they do? They tried to avoid everything that would be in abundance, because that might run out, you know, and then they'd be, and if they just tried to be self-sufficient within themselves, within their own mind. They didn't want to be dependent upon anybody or anything for their well-being. They were content. Now, that's the word that they use, but Paul uses that term. And the reason, one of the reasons that the commentaries dwell on this so much is that in the city of Tarsus, there was a strong Stoic school. I'm going to put a certain school there. There was a lot of teaching about the Stoicism there. And probably as Paul was raised up as a youth and teenager and his associates, they were probably involved and exposed to Stoicism. And so if he uses a term from that they use, well, then people jump on that and say, well, he's trying to be a Stoic. You've heard that? Boy, he's Stoic. That means, you know, he's got a, excuse the analogy, but he's got a poker face, you know. He doesn't let you know whether he's happy or sad or whatever. He's just there. Okay, but Paul's attitude for contentment is completely different from Stoicism. Here in Philippians, in contrast to the Stoic ideas, Paul is saying because of his total reliance upon the providence of God, he has a good mental state, whether he is hungry, thirsty, clothed, or not. Now that kind of reminds us of what Jesus said in Matthew the 6th chapter. If we was to go over there, Matthew the 6th chapter and start in verse 25, we'd hear Jesus saying, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. Do they not sow? They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who are you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? Or why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, that is what Jesus taught in light of these things. And so, as Paul says, he's learned to be content in everything, and he has no real concern whether he's a little bit hungry or whether he's not. He knows he's trusting in the providence of God to take care of him. Does that mean that if he had the opportunity to work, that he wouldn't work? No, sir. He will take care of himself. Now, there's other passages that I've given you, a couple other passages you can read. Now, we get to the 13th verse of chapter 4. And what I'm going to say here, I hope you don't think that I am casting stones or disparaging remarks towards anybody. But look at it. The verse says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Have you ever heard of that before? People usually take that as a panacea. Now, I looked up panacea, and it means a recipe for whatever, to take care of everything that might come up. They use it as a panacea for everything that comes up. If you want something, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And there's a truth in that. But what's Paul talking about right here? He's talking about surviving. He's talking about getting along. He's in prison. He's depending upon Spirit of God working through him to accomplish. He's depending upon his influence on his friends to bring him some food. He can't go out and shop. He's got a soldier chained to him, you know. But he's depending upon God helping him through life. And so Paul is saying, I can do life. I can survive physically and spiritually, regardless of my physical state, by the strength of God's Holy Spirit that dwells within him. And I think that if we'll think of it in that light first, and then maybe put it in some other context and make some applications, that's well and good. But look what Paul is saying here, and learn from it first. I know how to be, in verse 12 he says, I know how to get along in humble means, and I know also how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things, all of these things, through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, verse 14, nevertheless, it seems that Paul, as he thinks about what he just said, and he realizes that he's writing to the Philippians who have sent him evidently a bountiful gift of funds. They may think that I need their gift. It was superfluous and that he wasn't really grateful. And so he corrects that by saying, verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my afflictions. He says, you guys have done what's right. In this verse, he uses a combination of The word koinonia, we all have heard that word before, and it means fellowship, partner, and all that. Well, they use, you know, that root koino has nouns and verbs and adjectives built on it, and sometimes it's in emphasized by putting a preposition in front of it, and that's what he did on this particular occasion. He says they're sharing with him in his tribulation. It was a good action on their part. And so he compliments on that. Then we get to verse 15 and 16. He says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving or receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." So in these verses, 15 through 20, Paul says he rehearses the history that he and the Philippian church have had together. Now he does something that's he does it twice in two other places besides this place. He addresses those that he's writing to by using their location. The Philippians. I guess if somebody's writing to us, it says the Hendersonites. Is that what we are? Are we Hendersonites? I guess so. But anyway, he says, look at it. "But you yourselves know, Philippians." Now, what has he done before in this letter? When he addresses there, he talks about, the translations call it brethren. I like to say brothers. And then he says, "my brethren, my brothers." And then he says on one occasion, "my dearly beloved brothers." All these terms of endearment. And here he puts in this cold, is it cold? This abstract address by location. Interesting. Why in the world did he do that? Well, I don't know. I was reading David Lipton commentary, and it's been edited by J.W. Shepherd. There's comments by both of them in there. And I don't know which one said this. But I thought it was interesting. The other two passages in 2 Corinthians 6 and 11, he talks about O Corinthians. And in Galatians 3 and 1, he says, O Galatians, who has bewitched you, you know. But here he says, you yourselves know, Philippians. I think it's Brother Shepherd that said this, but nevertheless, it's in that commentary. He says, it was always, every time he uses a term like this, it was always a mark of deep emotion when he was impelled to make this direct appeal so that every reader might feel that he was personally addressed. Now, every reader back in Philippi. In all three cases where this direct appeal occurs, it follows an autobiographical sketch in which he put prominently forward his own work and the spirit in which that work was done. And that's what said. I thought that was interesting in coming about that. Just to look and say, you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left, you know. Look at verse 17. He says, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. It's interesting that all along here, Paul is using the terminology of commerce, even banking, contracts. He says, I'm not seeking the gift itself, but there's profit, there's interest, which increases to your account. And then he says, I've received everything in full. Now then, the English there, as the translators bring it over to English, they hide, or it is veiled, what the significance of those statements are. You know, in Egypt, the climate is so dry and the sands are so dry that the landfills, the trash dumps of ancient cities have been unearthed, and paper, you know, papyrus and vellum and parchments, documents have been uncovered. And it's what people have thrown away. Well, what do you throw away? Well, when a contract is paid in full, they would write across it, received in full, using terminology that that Paul uses right here. I think that's interesting. That he's saying, you know, everything, I brought the gospel to you and you owed me a debt. And it's paid in full. I have received everything in full and have an abundance. He's no longer wondering how he's going to pay for that hamburger, that meal that he's wanting to send Epaphroditus after to bring it in for him to eat. He doesn't have to have oatmeal. He can now have a steak. Maybe. He says, I'm amply supplied. I have an abundance. And he says, I'm amply supplied. And where did it come from? Epaphroditus. He was the messenger from Philippi to Paul. And he brought the funds. What you have sent. And he changes his terminology from that of commerce and the business idea to the language of worship, sacrifice. He says, what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. When I think about the sacrifices in under the law of Moses, even prior to Moses, you go back and I've skipped a bunch of stuff there, but let's go back to verse 17. I want to say something about that. Paul is more interested in the blessings that the church received in helping him than he is the actual funds that he received. We all need to learn the lesson that is stated in Acts 20 and verse 35. That's an interesting passage. Have you ever read it? Do you remember what it says? It says the Lord Jesus taught that it was more blessed to give than receive. Now, if you get your concordance out or do your digital search and look for where that is found in the scriptures, Acts 20 and 35 is where it's found. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where the words of Jesus are recorded, and they didn't see fit to record that. But Luke records it in as a statement that Jesus made. It's more blessed to give than receive. You believe that? More blessed to give than to receive. A lot of times, a lot of people think about receiving and how blessed they are that they have received so much. And it's good to be a good receiver. We're going to talk about that in a minute also. But in my life, if I could use a personal example, I'm not going to be specific, but I'm just going to state that whenever I have had the occasion to help someone, it it makes me feel better. It increases my well-being that I can do something for somebody else. Doing good for others is one of the means of laying up treasure in heaven. That is not that we buy treasure in heaven by doing good, but it is something that you need to think about. In the Sermon on the Mount, I think we have enough time. Let's go back and read that. Matthew, the 6th chapter, and verse 19 beginning. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He goes on and talks about the eye and being the light of the body, and nobody can serve two masters. He'll either love the one or hate the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Those verses there in Matthew and in the teachings of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount apply to what Paul is saying here to the Philippian church in the letter that we're reading right now. In Ephesians 4 and 28, Paul makes the statement that one of the reasons for working for wages is that you might have funds to give somebody else. Why do you work? Well, I got to retire someday. I got to make a... Well, that's part of it. But that you might have to give to somebody else. Brother Roger is going to make a little short statement this morning. And it applies to what we're talking about right now. Now, I'm not going to make his talk. But whenever he gets up and speaks, listen to him. There are people in need, and we, the most of us here, have sufficient funds to conduct our lives more than we really need, and we can share, and that's what he's going to be talking about. And so that is something we need to think about. Now then, on the other hand, a lot of people don't want to be helped. Did you know that? But when they refuse to receive help from somebody, what does that do? That hinders them from the blessing that God gives when they give. I said in the last page of last sentence of page 2, a person's proud refusal to accept help from another deprives that person from experiencing the joy of giving. Paul is an excellent example of someone who receives a gift graciously. And I think that is enough said in that particular light. Now that we have already covered the top of page 3, verse 18, and we talked about the sacrificial gift. When you think about a sacrifice, you see an altar. And what's on the altar? There's fire. And what's put on that fire? Meat. An animal. Along with some other things, but primarily we think about animal sacrifice. And it is what? Burned. I have a hard time stomaching that. Have you ever smelled? The burning of an animal is not an aroma that I relish. But the scripture says, that well, you go back to Genesis. I'm not going to read it, but back in Genesis 8:21, whenever Noah comes out of the ark, you know, and he's got all these clean animals. He carried, you know, a lot of clean animals. He carried more clean animals into the ark than he did, you know, per ratio, than he did the unclean animals. And when he came out, many of them he took and burned as a sacrifice. And the scripture says that it was an aroma well-pleasing unto the Lord. Well, not just there, but you can read in Exodus and Ezekiel, you can see passages where the aroma of a burning sacrifice was thought of a smell that pleased God. Now then, when you think about God smelling, it's like God raising his hand, you know, when with an outstretched arm he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. That's what we call an anthropomorphism. Big old long word, simply means God acting, or thinking about God in human forms. You know, God is spirit. He doesn't have an extension on his body. We call it an arm and fingers and things like that. But how can we think about God and his actions if we don't think about him in terms of our own selves and what we would do? And so we think about God smelling a sacrifice. What pleases God? Is it smelly smoke? Is it incense? It is more what, it's God is pleased, in the middle of page 3. God is pleased with humans acting with obedient faith, offering sacrifices following the prescriptions of acceptable animals and times and conditions under the law of Moses, were acts recognizing God as God, and God was pleased with such. And then I want to make a statement here, and again, understand it, that I'm not condemning anybody, but I think we need to think about what we pray for. We pray, and I hear it said many times, we pray, we pray that our service has been conducted in a manner well-pleasing in your sight. God is pleased when we have faith in him and express that faith in obedience according to his word. So, was the service conducted with faith? Was it following the instructions of the Lord? If it is, it's pleasing in his sight. And what we need to be concerned about is, are we doing these things this way? It's not whether we are doing them in a manner, a certain manner, this way or that. It's are we expressing our faithful obedience in what we do? And just think about that. The act of the Philippian church in sending funds to Paul long after he had moved on from Philippi was a mark of love and respect. And then one commentary in particular was made real to do about this point. He said, ministers of the gospel, preachers, many times have been forgotten when they get old and they leave a congregation, and who takes care of them? Did you know that many preachers have chosen not to pay Social Security? That means whenever they retire, what kind of Social Security do they get? Zip. None. What if they have not laid up funds? What if they hadn't had a saving account? What if they hadn't invested anything? Their family's going to have to take care of them. That's who's going to have to take care of them. And I'm just saying that, we need to have, these individuals in Philippi were concerned about Paul long after he had gone away from the location where he had preached to them. And they had sent funds to him time and time again. Paul's time, there's another thing I want to mention here, that Paul's attitude toward receiving funds is far different from the fundraisers that we hear today. Now, we have to raise funds. Preachers have to raise funds. They have to tell people that I need to have some funds to do this particular work. I'm not knocking that. But I want to compare that to what the Philippian church did. Did Paul go to Philippi and say, hey, fellas, I sure do need some funds to go down here to Thessalonica and preach? They did it on their own. The church on its own decided to share with him in the process of preaching the gospel. And that's one reason why Paul is so much in love with the church at Philippi, because they shared with him time and time again. Look at verse 19. We need to hurry on now. Paul says, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I think it's interesting that he says, my God. Wasn't he the God of the Philippians also? Yes, he was. But he's thinking about his relationship to God and his receiving funds and God's providence working to fulfill his needs. And he says, he reminds them, my God will supply all your needs. Under the law of Moses, they were promised if they would do this, that God would give them seed time and harvest, and then they would survive, you know, and that was about all they were blessed with, or promised. Under the Christian system, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Give and you shall receive is what we understand. And that's the way that it is and it should be. God will supply, he will fulfill their every need. Read the notes there. And every spiritual blessing is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 verse 3. God's spiritual blessings are received now as well as in heaven. The physical needs fulfilled enable spiritual blessings to be enjoyed and to be employed in a Christian's life. The giver of a gift does not make himself poorer. He makes himself richer, for his own gift opens to him the gifts and the riches of God. That's William Barclay's statement. I thought that was worthy of thinking about it. Verse 20 is a doxology. We're going to start our worship service in just a little bit with a doxology. What is a doxology? It is a statement of praise. Doxos is the Greek word for praise, and ology is the word for a reason or work. And so many times doxologies are mentioned in the New Testament. And so I've listed some of them here. When you say to glorify, you cause people to think about the benefits, the attributes of something. And we're talking about God right now. His love, his power, his omniscience, his provisions for mankind, and all these things that God does to glorify him. It's to cause people to think about that. Jesus Christ is the one who enables us to glorify God. I find it interesting that most of the time doxologies are addressed to God, God the Father. On a couple occasions, at least one occasion, Jesus is mentioned. And most of the time, it's Jesus is the agent through whom God is glorified. And I've given you some scriptures in that connection. In Revelation 5, verse 13, glory is expressed both to God on the throne and the Lamb. I think that's interesting. The doxologies many times, most of the time, have this time limit afterwards. You know, we say forever and ever. The Greek has the age of the ages. How long is an age? Well, it's a long, indeterminate time. But if you've got an age of ages, that in our concept is forever and ever, time without end. And then he says, amen. Amen, and I've said this many times, but amen is a Hebrew word, which, and I learned this in this study, that it has to do with firmness primarily, but firmness leads into truth, into reality. Jesus used amen 30 times, it's recorded in Matthew, and 25 times in the book of John. It was employed in the Jewish worship in the Old Testament. I've given you passages where it is mentioned. And it is also in the worship services of the first century. 1 Corinthians 14:16 talks about that we need to say, we need to speak where people can hear us and understand, using, you know, the vernacular that people get. Or else, how are they going to say amen at the end of the statement? In our modern services, as in the Old Testament, it is expressed to indicate acknowledgement that something is true and to indicate agreement. Verses 21 and 22 are the greetings, you know, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. And again, I'd point out that he mentions Christians as saints. That's not someone that has been dead so long that you forgot all the bad that they ever did. It is those who are in Christ Jesus. They have been washed clean. They have been forgiven of their sins. And now they are saints. They are sanctified and set apart for the worship of God and the association with God and with each other. So he says, greet every saint in Christ. In Christ is the key there. And then he says, the brethren who are with me greet you. I don't know exactly who that might be. It might be Luke and Timothy and maybe some others there. But then he says, all the saints greet you. That's the whole church in Rome. All the saints greet you. And then he says, especially those of Caesar's household. What does he mean by Caesar's household? Well, all those who were in service, government service, those who were doing things for the government were considered to be the household of the monarch. And so he's simply saying that some of those in the government are members of the church now, and they are sending their greetings to you also. The book ends very much like it began, with grace. How did he start the first the salutation? He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he says at the end of the book that he wishes that grace would be given to them. I've lost it. There it is. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That's another lesson, but if you remember last Sunday night and last Sunday morning, David mentioned pneuma, the spirit, the wind. That's your spirit. We have a spirit. God has a spirit. And with God, our spirit will be blessed. And we close the book, and I appreciate to your listening. And read 1 Peter next time. We won't cover the whole book next time, but if you'll read the whole book, you'll be prepared to study what is said there. Thank you very much for your attention.